make a couple of announcements and say a couple of things. Everywhere I go in this town, I see tracks that you people have left. And I thought last night as I was going the way out to Orabeth and Richard's house, I saw a sign on the highway that said this next mile is taken care of by the Belton Church of Christ. And I didn't almost wreck, but I turned to see it. And I thought, well, doggies, there it is again. And I'd met with a couple who had an RV for sale. I'm not in the market for one, but I'm just curious. And I called them and had them meet me down there. They go to another church altogether, but they said, are you preaching up there? And I said, yeah. And I said, that's where they let us use their building for something we do. And I thought, well, there it is again. Everywhere I go, I seem to find tracks that you've left and that Joe Baston has led you in. And I'm just thankful to be here. I'm so excited. The class I attended here in the auditorium this morning just lit my fuse, and it's wonderful to be here with you, and I just thank God for you, and I'm excited about being here with you. Let me say this before I forget it. Tonight is the night you turn in your cards, that you've got the parable that I've subtitled, In Your Face Grace. We've got a In Your Face Grace is a subtitle. I've given a parable on the grace stories of Jesus, and everybody's going to come tonight with their guess as to what parable is I'm talking about. You better get on it. You've only got a few hours, maybe 6 hours, 7 hours to do it. And there's a free hamburger in it for everybody that gets it right. But you've got to get it right. So don't forget that. Little kids are coming up to me. Little old ladies are coming up to me and saying, is this right? Is this right? And I'm telling you, I'm having to tell most all of them, you better keep looking. You better keep looking. That's just an easy way of saying, no, that ain't right. So be sure to get, we'll ask you to turn it in on a card tonight, sign your name, and then just for a few minutes, we're going to separate the sheep from the goats tonight at 6 o'clock. So be here for that and enjoy it. Robert Dominguez and his wife are going to, I found the place where all of us can go. I'm going to buy the meat. You know, this is on me. But he said, if you'll buy the meat, I'll cook it. So let's have as many as we can there. It'll be next Sunday night after the services. Won't be tonight, but next Sunday night. I've been struggling all week with this lesson today, and I've prayed and I've revised it so many times. But it's so crucial to our walk with God. It's so crucial to our connection with Jesus Christ that we must grasp it. We must understand it. I'm going to ask that we pray before we begin. Holy Father, as I said, I've pestered you all week over this, and I am asking you one more time, help me to get out of the way. Help me to say just what needs to be said and to not say anything more, and then sit down. Would you bless it and bring it to our hearts this morning, and may your words not return to you void. We love you for giving us this and so many other glimpses of life, and we praise your holy name through Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you a story about a lady about 43 years old who sat on our couch in Searcy, Arkansas about 3 months ago, spilling out 17 years of pent-up anger. She was angry with herself. She was angry with her circumstances, I think. Her mother was virtually dysfunctional. Her father had committed suicide. She was pregnant when she married. She was angry with her husband, whom she married, but who impregnated her prior to that. She was angry with him. She was angry with the fact that he had, you know, whatever, you just name it, she was angry. And she said, there's no end to it. There's no way out. And I saw her painting this vicious cycle of anger. And it got darker and darker and more impenetrable. And she said, there's just no way out. And I said, oh, there is a way out. But there's just one door and one only. And that's death to yourself. You'll never get out of this cycle of ill will and animosity and anger and hate. You'll never get out of it if you don't take that one door. And it's the door of dying to yourself. And nobody likes it. There's not a person in this audience here today, nor the one standing here. Nobody, none of us likes to die to ourselves. It's the most distasteful action we ever take. And the fact of the matter is, you have to make that decision every day that you live. Every single day that we live, we have to make that decision, I am going to die to myself today. Let me tell you the story of another person who didn't want to die. 10 days, perhaps 2 weeks prior to Jesus' execution, he was on his way with his 12 disciples up to Jerusalem from across the Jordan, came through the city of Jericho, headed northwest to Jerusalem. And while he was on the way, there was a strange thing. I want you to turn to Mark, the 10th chapter, and I want you to see one of the most unusual passages in the entire New Testament. It's singular. There's not another one like it. In this passage, it says that they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus leading the way. Now, another translation says Jesus was going on out in front. Jesus going on out in front. And look at the next. And the disciples were astonished. And those who followed were afraid. Now, there was something in his body language, something that called him on out ahead of them, that they were not able to keep up the pace, and it pulled him on out ahead of them. It was this magnet that he was wanting. He said, "How I long that this thing were over." And he didn't want it to be. But nevertheless, here was this strange situation. They were on their way to Jerusalem, and it's as though he stopped, saw them behind, lagging behind, as though he stopped and took them aside and said, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." And I suspect that the disciples didn't even hear what he said next. 3 days later, he'll rise. When Luke records that event over in Luke, the 18th chapter, Luke says the disciples understood none of this. Look at 18:34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. But they went on to Jerusalem, ate the Passover supper. He commemorated it and inaugurated this supper that we ate this morning. After they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and in the 22nd chapter of Luke, you find him there where it says that he took the 12 in chapter 22 in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you fall not into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's a medical condition that has been documented, and I don't have the name of it, it's when the capillaries in your face actually rupture into the sweat system, and you actually sweat blood. And while that was happening, guess what was happening with his disciples? They were asleep. What a contrast between the Savior and the servants. The Savior sweating blood, the servants snoring. They were zonked. They were out. So he didn't want to die. He prayed three times, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But then he reasoned with him. He said, look, all things are possible with you. Please let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to die. Nobody wants to die. And if it's difficult for us to understand his cross and his death, let me tell you, it is, I think, more difficult for us to understand ours. I don't think we know what he means. What did he mean by these statements here? In the 24th, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, in verse 24. In Matthew 16, 24, he said there, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What did he mean by denying himself, take up his cross, and follow him? Or that passage in Luke, the 14th chapter and verse 33. I tell you, there were years when I wouldn't even read this 14th chapter. I mean, I was already a Christian. I was already a preacher. I would avoid it. I would circumvent it, go around it. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33, in the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And yet look at us. Look at us. What in the world is he talking about? What is he calling us to? Someone, and Gary gave me, or quoted this very morning. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. What in the world is Jesus talking about when he makes these statements? What's he calling us to? He's calling all disciples to a fundamental change in thinking. And the reason why I'm so caught up in this is because of the fact that I'm convinced that this is the connecting link between us and him. If we don't catch this concept of this change of thinking, he expressed it in the word metanoia, is the way it's described, the way it's recorded in the Greek. It means a change of mind. It's translated repentance. And often we have emphasized baptism, and it's the culmination. But it's the concept and the development of this attitude of penance and of repentance that precedes our baptism that is the real work. Baptism isn't a work. It's a no-brainer for a person who's come to believe in Jesus as Lord and then takes his life and lays it down on an altar before Christ. That's what's the difficult thing. When Jesus says we must come to this change of thinking, and let me just say this, without this change of thinking, our cross is too heavy. We cannot bear it. If you can go back to that Matthew 24 passage and let them see it again. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Denying ourselves comes before we take up our cross. If we do not learn and come to the frame of mind that we deny ourselves, we cannot carry our cross. And to try to do it without our change of mind will cause a holy hernia. It'll rupture you. You just can't do it. If you don't have a change of mind, there's no way that you can pick up the cross that Jesus asks us to carry without it causing damage to us. We can't do it. Well, this change of mind that is so essential, it's so fundamental to Jesus' kingdom. And may I say, don't let the word kingdom distract you. We've talked about the kingdom in so many terms. The kingdom of Christ is simply the reign of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's all it is. It shows up whenever it's active. It shows up in the assemblies like this. The church gathers together. But the kingdom of Christ is simply the reign of Christ in your heart and in my heart. And whenever I have submitted to the reign of Christ in my heart, I'm a part of the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is. Well, what is this that he's calling us to? What does it involve to have this change of mind? What does it involve to have this change of thinking? Well, go back, if you will, just briefly to John, his cousin, who prepared the way. You know, Jesus was calling for some revolutionary stuff. And God felt like he needed somebody to prepare the way for it. You don't just come in like Jesus. You don't come in with what he came in with without there being some preparation first. And he sent John, his cousin, ahead of him to prepare the way. Look at what John says in Luke, the 3rd chapter. John became so specific, he came and said, well, let me just read it. Turn, if you will. I want you to see this one, too. Luke, the 3rd chapter. Beginning at about, well, let's just begin in verse 7, and then we'll pick up on it. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Then the people started pressing him for specifics. They said, "What then shall we do?" And John said, "Well, anybody that has 2 coats, give one to somebody that doesn't have one. And he who has food should do the same." And then tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." He calls them to these 3 basic qualities, unselfishness, honesty, and contentment. Unselfishness, honesty, and contentment. Can you kids live with that? We who've lived before you, we haven't set maybe the example that we should, but this is what John says is necessary to get ready for the kingdom of God. And then, but look, if you will, before we leave that, this was spoken to religious folks. Now, I know there were soldiers and tax collectors. There were some irreligious ones in there, too. But when John spoke to those people in his sermon there, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And he said, "I don't even think about saying that you're members of the church. Don't even think about saying that you're the descendants of Abraham. That doesn't wash. That won't work." He said, "Right now, the axe is lying at the root of every tree, and you and I are trees." He said, "Every tree, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. And individually, we're going to have to answer to God whether or not we're bearing the fruit that is worthy of repentance." Yeah, he was talking to religious folks. And then listen to Jesus. After that preparation, then Jesus came and turned back to Matthew 7 and look at what he says to religious people. He's talking here to his disciples. And he's talking here about people who are considering becoming his disciples. He said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" look, I'm talking about verse 21, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then watch him as he paints this scene of the judgment. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You know, we've quoted that to people who differ with us religiously and say, "Not everybody that says, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father." Let me ask you, is that talking about us or them? It's talking about us. We're his disciples. We're people trying to follow him. And look at what he said up in verse 24 through 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man," and you know the rest of that, "the wise man that built his house on the" what? "On the rock. And the foolish man who heard and did not do it is like a man that built his house on the sand." Jesus said, "Here, whoever hears these words of mine." What words is he talking about? What words is he talking about that is so important? The words are so important that it's like a man, if you'll keep them, if you'll do what he hears, he'll be like a person that builds his house on a solid foundation. What is there about it that is so important that he likens it to that? Well, this that we're reading here out of Matthew, the 7th chapter, comes at the end of what we're calling the Sermon on the Mount. This is the central document of Jesus' kingdom message. This is the central document of what he came to do on earth. Listen to what it is. And I'm going to show you these Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Those are the central foundations. That's the central foundation of the kingdom of God on earth. If you're wondering why the peacemakers is in red, it's because all of these beatitudes all lead up to blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking is the central quality of the kingdom of God. Well, why didn't he put it first if it was so important? We weren't prepared for it at first until you've gone through poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness and hungering for what's right and and purity of heart and peace. You're not ready for peacemaking. Nobody can do peacemaking until they've gone through the qualities and absorbed the characteristics that are contained in the ones that preceded, the six that preceded. And then number eight is the one that comes as a consequence of being a peacemaker. And if you don't believe persecution comes as a result of being a peacemaker, ask an officer of the law what is one of the most dangerous situations he can face. If it isn't going in to settle a domestic dispute between a man and his wife, if you want to get in trouble, go in as a policeman and try to settle a dispute between a man and his wife. You're likely to get it from both angles. You're likely to get it from both her and him. But look, the peacemaking here that he talks about, he doesn't just leave it there in the Beatitudes. There are about eight workings out or eight fleshening out of this life of peace. Listen to them. He says, he calls us away in verses 5, 21 through 26. He calls us away from anger and violence to reconciliation. Now all these are bringing us along to peace. In 5:27 through 32, he says he calls us away from adultery and divorce to faithful relationships. 5:33 through 37, he calls us away from dishonesty and falsehood to truth. 5:38 through 42, he calls us away from revenge to go the second mile. In 5:43 through 48, he calls us away from hate to love of our enemies. In 6:1 through 18, he calls us away from religious pride to humility. Away from materialism in 6:19 through 34. Away from materialism and anxiety to trust in God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he calls us away from judgmentalism to mercy. All of these characteristics here, all this working out, why does he spend so much time bringing us out of the area of hostility into this realm of peace? Because that's what the kingdom of God is about. That's how people will recognize you as the kingdom of God. Let me read you something that I've had for a good while. It was written by a person by the name of Christian Smith. And here is what this person says about the kingdom of God, this reign of Jesus in our lives. When the kingdom of God is present, life gets changed. The kingdom changes a lot about us, our relationships, our values, our activities, commitments, goals, and ways of life. The kingdom of God then does, or should, produce a transformed people who, because of God's reign in their lives, live in a way that is distinctively different from the world. Unbelievers ought to be able to point to Christians and say, aha, so that's what the kingdom of God is like. The changes that God wills in our broken lives, in our hearts, our relationships, and ultimately our social institutions are numerous. Where there was once self-centeredness comes self-giving. Where there was once autonomous individualism comes loving, interdependent community. And where there was once exploitation comes justice. Security and power is replaced by security in God. The endless pursuit of wealth is replaced by an option for the weak and the poor. Bondage to self-fulfillment and aggrandizement is replaced with freedom to serve others. The oppression of slaves, racial minorities, and women is replaced by equality. Lies are replaced by truth, brokenness by wholeness, the law by grace, and division by forgiveness. This is the vision of the kingdom, where God becomes God in human lives. Life is transformed. The old dies and the new is born. This is the change of mind Jesus is calling for. This is what he meant by dying to self. And brethren, if we don't make that clear in our own lives, if we don't grasp it, if we do not know what it means to die to self, I'll tell you what, there'll be nothing but hell in your homes, either caused by a selfish husband or a selfish wife or selfish parents both, or selfish children, and you can expect it when they see that kind of model set in front of them. There'll be nothing but discord, there'll be nothing but animosity, there'll be nothing but confusion until we die to ourselves. And let me tell you, if we don't get the connection that this is calling us to, if we don't come to understand what Jesus means by this, all the going to church won't do us one whit of good. Not a whit. What is it that sets the church apart? What is it that makes us a distinctive people? Do you know? It's not some things. I'll tell you what, it's not eating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. That's not going to cut the world's attention. It's not singing a cappella as much as I love it. That's not what's going to capture the world. It's not. It's not doing a whole host of things that we do inside this building. Do you know what's going to capture the attention of the world? When they see us as a people who've laid their lives down and are living their lives for other people, that'll capture the world. And if we don't do something that's different from the way the world is living, I guarantee you we're in for a shocking conclusion. This is the change of mind that God calls us to. This is what Jesus means by dying to self. And this is the only door out of the cycle of violence that is rapidly engulfing the entire human race on this planet. And I mean it stretches all the way from the three-year-old who bangs her head on the floor or stomps her foot and says, I want my way, give me my. All the way from that, and I'll tell you what, it came home to me this week when I heard on television that today in our schools, the bullying is being done by our women. Our girls, they're the ones doing the bullying. When I heard that, I thought, God have mercy on us. When our women are the ones who are doing the bullying instead of the nurturing, we've gone too far. What is our hope when our little girls become the bullies? If you want to put it on an international scale, you don't have to look far. We're engaged right now in a conflict with a power that's so demonic. I think we were safer in the Second World War than we are now. At least we know who to shoot at over there. But you don't know even where the enemy is today. You don't know when he's a suicide bomber or what. You don't know where to look. And just piece by piece, you put all these pieces together, this violence and this violence and this drive-by shooting and this plane driving into the World Trade Center and this person going through the schools with a gun and this person sending this white powdery stuff in an envelope and this husband shouting at a wife and this wife. You just name all that. Put all those pieces together and you know what you've got? You've got a society, you've got a world that's bordering on the very edge of genocide. And the most significant sociological effect that Jesus Christ did and that he brought the possibility for, the most critical sociological result, was that he came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. And that's what's going to identify the people of God. If you're going to be known as a follower of the Prince of Peace, we're going to have to be known as people of peace. And that's the most difficult thing on earth. And if we don't go through those six beatitudes before, the poverty of spirit, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, if we don't go through those and incorporate them with seriousness and let them ooze out of our very skin and become a part of our spiritual nature, then we're not going to be equipped to be peacemakers. Well, have you experienced that change of mind or not? Or did you come here this morning out of a house that's just pretty well captivated by hell? And on the way here, you were shouting and carrying on and screaming at each other. That happens when you're going, sometimes when you go to church. Did you bring a live body to this watery grave or not? Some people did. I did when I was 13. I brought a live body, and they buried a live body, and I was raised a live body. But I was living to sin. I wasn't living for God. And today, if you, after having been obedient to Christ in that simple act, if you're still carrying as much anger and adulterous thoughts and actions and dishonesty and revenge and hate and religious pride and materialism and judgmentalism as you had 10 years ago, then re-examine yourself. You've missed the kingdom. And don't wait, don't even think to tell me that you've been a member of the church for 40 years. That's what John would say to us. John said, don't do that. Don't say that you're proud of your heritage. Don't tell how proud you are of the Church of Christ. He says right now the axe is lying at the root of every tree in this. You're a tree. And he says the axe is lying at the root of every tree. And every tree that does not bring forth fruits that represent repentance are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. If you were lulled to sleep or startled out of your stupor last Sunday when you learned that we could be all right with God even when we sin, if you were thinking, oh, mercy, then that means that we don't say anything or pay anything or do anything, that grace covers it all, just do like, you misunderstood the message and you misunderstood this today. If you've misunderstood this, you've misunderstood the kingdom of God. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God's about. And I'm so convinced that this is what, let me tell you the story just briefly of a boy who was living in a dysfunctional family. And I saw Satan, literally, you could see in this boy's eyes. He knew what buttons to push to make his sister go ballistic. He knew what button to push to make his younger brother go completely berserk. He knew what to do to get his, he'd play his mother and daddy off against each other. He was a master at it. He would have them fighting like cats and dogs, and you could just see him stand back, and he'd just smirk because he knew he'd done it again. He came to me some months later and said he wanted to become a Christian. I said, okay, that's fair enough, good. But let me tell you, David, I said, here's the litmus test of whether or not you will become a follower of Jesus or not. Will you commit yourself to being a peacemaker rather than a hell raiser? Well, it startled him. I said, as it stands right now, all you're doing is raising hell in your family. I said, when the day comes that you make the decision that you're going to say in your heart and live out in your life, and I said, you won't do it perfectly, you'll have some backsliding. But if you don't chart your course as being a peacemaker, there's no way on earth you can become a follower of the Prince of Peace. Well, he had to think about that for 3 or 4, 5 months. But I kept asking him, are you thinking about it? And he finally came to me one day and said, I'm ready. I want to be a peacemaker. I said, okay. Took him and buried him in that watery grave, and he's making progress. He's not near the boy he was before he became a Christian. Well, the crucified Savior is best communicated through the life of a crucified servant. That's what they're saying. It doesn't do much good for us to preach a crucified Savior unless in our lives we are crucified servants. Or as someone said, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Oh my. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Here's why. You and I are the only gospel that this broken world will read. You and I are the only gospel that this broken world will read. When they read you and me, do they see the Prince of Peace, who laid his life down, as Robert said this morning? Irony of all ironies, that the innocent was killed for the guilty. But when they see that, do they see the guilty who also laid their lives down? Because that's what Jesus meant when he said, unless you will lay your life down. unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You can't be my disciple. I'm going to ask that we pray together this morning. But I'm going to ask that we stand and pray this song. It's a prayer song. Would you stand, please? It's a prayer song. It's a prayer song of confession. It's a prayer song asking for forgiveness. Listen to it and say it with me. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise. Take the next verse. Drop thou still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. If that's a prayer that came from your heart and from mine, I love it when it talks about let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. We're going to sing a song. Charlie's going to lead us in the song, and let's use this as an invitation. Obviously, this morning's lesson, I say obviously, it was for Christians. Obviously, it was not. It's for everybody who would aspire to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you're here and your home is in such turmoil and is so dysfunctional, the only way out, the only door out, is the door of dying to self. You know that. If you need to come and say, we really need help, would the elders pray for us? Would these shepherds take care of us and lead us? But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you think it's just a matter of doing something to satisfy some kind of assembly requirement, that's not it. You become a Christian when you become a disciple, and you become a disciple when you see clearly what he's calling us to. He's calling us to be followers of him as the Prince of Peace, and it will make us people of peace. Would you come, whatever may be your need, and confess your faith in Christ if you want to do that? Be baptized this morning. But whatever it takes, and wherever you are, make sure that you decide to follow the Prince of Peace as his people of peace.